Just kind of a quick sharing, that's relative if you know me. But anyway, we're going to be doing since we've got a shorter service next week, do I get to make it up today? No, I didn't think so. But anyway, talk fast, right? Listen faster. And we're going to be talking about faith, hope, and love. And as is my usual practice, we'll be looking at lots of passages of Scripture, some of which I'll just paraphrase, or we may go and look at some of them together. And but I just want to use this as kind of a meditation as we go into our time. Once a month, we take communion together as a whole group. The other Sundays, we just have it available on the side. And so this will be one of those Sundays that we have for that. All right. So you're parked there, but let me just go ahead and introduce the message today. You know, I believe in the KISS principle. You know what that means? Keep it simple, Sanders. All right. My last name is Sanders, right? Keep it simple, Sanders, all right? Some of you say, well, that also spells out keep it short, Sanders, but that's all right. But that's next week, so you can get it there, right? That's not in my notes there. And I've been preempted by my wife on that, so I think I'm going to let her speak. But that'll never fly. But keep it simple, Sanders. And when we talk about faith, hope, and love, really we're kind of reducing Christianity to its simplest form, okay? And, you know, just as an introductory passage I printed for you, 1 Corinthians 13, you know this passage very well. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. And so we remember that the greatest is love, but we see these go together. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, depending on your translation, the combination of these three words is used 8 to 10 times in the New Testament. And so that's significant, you know. And Scripture has this principle, you know, in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So if 2 or 3 is confirming, how many is 8 to 10? It's something we should pay attention to. And we're going to look at several passages of Scripture that talk about that. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, I just want to read that to you. I'm going to start in verse number 2. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says this: "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continue to remember before our God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and then your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so I have those listed out for you here in your outline today. That in Paul's prayer of thanksgiving, what he was remembering and what he would do in writing his letters, of course, his letters were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when he was writing a letter to a particular church, and usually the name of the church was the city or the area that they were involved in, and he would remember. He would remember the journey there and, you know, the healings, the miracles, the people that came to the Lord. And, you know, if there was persecution, he might remember that, or if they were well received or not received. And so he would look back at those. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would write a letter to them. But he would reflect on many times both the good things and sometimes the not so good things that he experienced there. And because some of his letters were warning, some of them were encouragement. And this one kind of has a little both if you go through the whole couple epistles that are here. But he's remembering them, and he's really, this is a prayer of thanksgiving. You know, as he looks at this church, he's just so thankful. You know, I just would love that. You know, if the Apostle Paul came here today, or the Apostle Peter, or any of those guys, you know, this would be a pretty good thing for them to say about us, right? No matter how many you have or don't have or anything else, are these three characteristics present not only in our church but in our families, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our lives? That's tremendous. By the way, I wanted to tag on what Kathy had said earlier when we had our cookout yesterday, and then we were inviting friends to come. And as Kathy said, so glad for Paul and Becky to bring all their neighbors. I felt more than a little bit guilty because I told Kathy, I said, we don't know that many of our neighbors. And we have a long street too, but we don't know that. They just kept showing up. And I just thought that was tremendous. Not only do they know them, but they apparently like each other. Or at least they come for free food. I don't know. Maybe that was it too. But that was a real blessing to see that. You know. And so I'm giving honor where honor is due there. And I need to meet some neighbors before we have the 4th of July party at our house coming up in July, obviously. But Paul says he remembers their work produced by faith. And so it's good to be at work, but what he's saying is do works that are based out of faith. It's an active faith. James 2 talks about faith, and this is what Martin Luther used to call a right straw epistle, because he says, you show me faith, and he says, I want to see faith with action. I want to show you my faith by what I do. In other words, it's not just enough. What he's saying is faith just isn't a passive thing that says, like the Apostles' Creed or something like that, like, I believe you, God, I believe in you, I believe in your majesty, I believe you're coming again, I believe your book, you know, and all that. Well, that's good. That's a confession of faith. But what James was saying was, is faith goes beyond just being a confession or a belief. That true faith, he says, I'm going to show you my faith by what I do, by how I live, by what I put into action. And that's kind of also in 1 Thessalonians here, he says that we should be working and living our lives and producing fruit that comes from faith. And that means that the works that we're doing for God, you know, and it's good to feed the poor, and we do that. It's good to go to Providence House and minister there, and we do that. And it's good to do other kind of outreaches like that, and God loves that and blesses that. But, you know, there are outreaches that are kind of safe and easy. You know, here, would you like some food? Well, that's pretty safe most of the time, right? There are that or the other. But then there are also outreaches that stretch us and require faith. You know, when we do our treasure hunt, or we go to a mall, or we go somewhere, and we approach people we don't know, led by the Spirit, and maybe share some encouraging words with them, or maybe get to pray with them in the mall, and with that people can see us and everything, with no steeple there or anything. And so there are times that we have to be stretched. And I think as the body of Christ, we camp far too often on just the easy, and that God wants to take us into a season of stretching and really pushing forth an active faith, work produced by active faith. And the second part of this threesome was labor prompted by love. And so what he's saying here is that, and we're going to look at all these in detail, that it's hardworking love, that it's not just doing a lot. You know, we can be doing a lot and have a rotten attitude. You know, take your jobs, for example. Oh, let's don't do that, okay? All right. So this wasn't a time for repentance or anything. But, you know, sometimes we do the job unto, you know, Scripture says, and we're doing our jobs to do them as unto the Lord, right? But that's another message, another time. This is just a simple little message in that. But that's part of it, that we are to do our labor and our work and our endeavoring to help and minister to others and in all aspects of our life is to be based out of love. And yet so many times the work we do, it's based out of duty, or it's based out of necessity. And we're going beyond just job here, but we're going into our ministry and our calling, that we're called to do labor, to do work, to do service, but the basis is not an obligation, or the basis is not just doing our duty. It's out of love. It's based out of a heart of love and the love of God. We'll look at that. And then endurance inspired by hope, patient, enduring hope. We'll look at all three of these as we go through our meditation. And I have here in your notes, these are the three great essentials of Christianity. You might say they're building blocks. They're just foundations. Remember the keep it simple Sanders. Okay, I don't know what happened there. My mic decided it didn't like me. But keep it simple Sanders. So this is the essentials of Christianity. We're going to look at these, and each of these we could do a message or we could do a series on each of these. We're just going to kind of very quickly dance our way through them in preparation for the Lord's Supper. First of all, the essential foundation of faith being one of these three. And we have some definitions here. In Romans chapter 5, I want to look at that. Romans 5, this is not written down in your notes, verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. And actually, I'm going to start reading it at the first part of that chapter, in chapter 5. So let's start in verse number 1, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace that we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We also rejoice in his sufferings, our sufferings, knowing that, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given. Isn't it interesting in that little passage that you have these words, these phrases again that are kind of interchanged and used. Verse number 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And I just love that idea that, You know, that the Lord came in the exact time, in the right time. And whether it's his life on the cross that he and his life that he lived and his death and burial, resurrection from the cross, or if it's just talking about into our lives, into our families, into our neighborhoods, into our situation, that the Lord comes at just the right time when we're powerless, when we're helpless, when we're in the most need of help, the times of desperation, that's when he'll come into our lives and he demonstrates his love that he has for us. And so what I have here in definition in response to that passage is that I define faith, first of all, as a response to divine grace, a response to divine grace. You know, faith isn't just something that we work up, you know, that we have to do, I'm going to believe, and then we confess like, help my unbelief. And after a while, we're more focused on the fact that we're struggling to believe than we believe. And so it's really a response. It's a response to God's divine grace. That out of the grace that in our time of desperate need, that he loves us and he reaches out to us and he helps us and he carries us through. And that in those times, then out of that, we can respond in faith. Another thing, a part of definition I have is that it's obedient trust towards God. Obedient trust towards God. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous will live by what? By faith. The righteous live by faith. And again, are we living our lives in obedience to God by faith? Are we living our lives in safety? Are we living our lives kind of pulled back and in retreat and not really taking the chances and stepping out and doing what God has called us to do? Well, part of faith is obediently trusting God even when it's hard to do. Even when, like, when the children of Israel were crossing, as we've said before, into the Jordan and going into the promised land, the next generation, because the first generation chose not to go, that the plan of the Lord was for the priests to take the ark, the Levites to take the ark, and they were to go across the Jordan or go into the Jordan, which was at flood stage, and as soon as their feet hit the water, then the waters would stop, would pile up, and they could go across, they could stand, and all the army could go across to begin the battle. But it was interesting because God didn't do the miracle until they stepped out. He didn't do the miracle until they stepped out. Okay, we're cutting in. I don't mind so much, again, the recording is the main thing here. It's still recording? Well, when it in the past when it's done that, it's been really, really low. I can change the hand mic, okay? Hello, hello. All right, mic number two. We'll try this one now. Okay, so where was I? On the last point, that's what you're saying, right? No. Stepping out. And so the children of Israel, you know, God brought the miracle when they stepped out. And that's what faith is obediently stepping out. And in the stepping out, in the time of stepping out, that's when we see the miracle. You know, I believe that if we would pray for more sick people, someone came to John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, one time and said, well, I prayed for someone that was sick and they didn't get well. He said, well, go pray for 1,000 more and then come back to me and let's talk some more. You know, in other words, keep trying, keep stepping out, keep stretching and giving that, because it's God has to bring the healing anyway. And a lot of times we're just learning to be obedient and to be vessels in the process. Hebrews 11:1, of course, is the classic passage about faith, and it says that it's being sure, you know, or certain, of our having evidence of what we believe and the outcome that's there, the things that are hoped for. And so it's a matter of surety. We walk by faith, not by sight, but faith is being sure that when we step out, it's going to be okay, that God is going to back us up, that he is going to do what he said he would do. And so we respond, again, out of response to divine grace and obedience into doing that. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we live by faith, not by sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I like a lot more to live by sight, you know. For example, this has nothing to do with the message, but during early part of worship, I was watering my eyes from a little bit of sweat coming down, and suddenly I couldn't see. And that's really a problem when you're playing guitar and trying to see what the next chords and words are, you know. And so I really am more comfortable walking by sight than by faith. But sometimes we just have to walk by faith. As a matter of fact, that's if we want to see the supernatural, that's what it's about. We have to get out of our comfort zones. And that's what faith is all about, getting out of our comfort zone into the place of trusting and believing God. Now, there's a balance of understanding, you know, that the pendulum can swing from one side to the other, and it's like two sides of a coin, that sometimes people can almost, you know, have faith in their faith and just elevate that like it's the most important thing, and it's just something you work up and you strive and that sort of thing. And much of Scripture is intention. You know, faith is demonstrated by works. But on the other hand, you know, faith is not something that we can work up and that we can earn or anything like that, and just believe enough that as I said before, that in Scripture sometimes a prayer, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," is enough. You know, the Lord just wants a step. He just wants us to kind of step out a little bit. And we need to understand that what we're talking about here is that Jesus is the object of our faith. It's not faith in our faith. It's faith in Jesus. Okay, and so we're not trying to just be known for our great faith, but we're known because we have faith in Jesus. He's the object of our faith. And what our goal that we have here in our midst is the marriage of good doctrine and God's power. You know, sometimes we can be so focused upon good doctrine, upon crossing every T and dotting every I and getting everything perfect, that we just quench the Holy Spirit. And we just, it's like we don't want to make any mistakes, and we don't want to have this, we don't want to have that, or we take Scripture and we make it culturally relevant for then but not relevant for today. And so we quench off the Holy Spirit. But then there are other times we can go to the other extreme and we get into a lot of what I'd like to call foolishness and just silliness and even abuse. But the balance of the pendulum there is in the middle. We want to have good doctrine. We want to have a good biblical understanding of Scripture. I had a professor at ORU named Dr. Charles Farah, and he used to say, everybody has a theology. A theology just means your study of God, your understanding of God, who he is, what he does, what he acts like, what he's like, all those sorts of things. He says, everybody has a theology of God that's a believer, and even non-believers have theology of God. He said, and the truth is, you either have a good theology or you have a bad theology. So it's important that we understand that we want a good one. We want to have an understanding of God based upon his word that is in balance, and that's important in that process. But we also want to have, as well as our understanding, we want to have it balanced with God's power. And sometimes God's power goes beyond our understanding. Most of the time, God's power goes beyond our understanding of doctrine. You know, if it's just like, well, and we say things like, show me that in the book, or show me this, or show me that. John Wimber said one time, someone came to him and said, had their Bible, and they were thumping their Bible, and says, just how far are we going to go? And John said, we're not going to go any further than the Bible. And the guy said, oh, good. And he walked off, and he said, and he took comfort in that. He said, have you ever read some of the things that happen in the Bible? But you know, that God can do things that are different than the Bible, that as long as they're in character with the Bible. And we look at that, and of course, there's a whole discerning of spirits and things that go with that. And our choice, at least my personal choice, is I'd rather be guilty of believing too much than too little. What John's personal approach to the things of the Holy Spirit was let the bush grow and trim it. In other words, let a move of God or let something God is doing, let it grow, and you can always trim back and excess and what sometimes he would call there's fire and there's wildfire. You camp in the fire, you don't camp in the wildfire. That's the tangents. And I love that. And I just said, let's never get to the place that we're so afraid of mischief and getting off and getting, you know, to the excess that we cut off the growing of the bush. And that's the tension there. That's the pendulum swing. We are, number C, we are called to believe, or letter C, and have faith. Mark 11, 22 through 23, remember that? Jesus is going along one day. And, you know, this is kind of an interesting passage because Jesus got a little frustrated here. He got angry here. He's hungry, and he looks, and he sees a fig tree, and it has leaves like it has fruit, but it's not the season. And when he gets there, it doesn't have fruit, so what does Jesus do? May you be fruitful. May you be blessed. Is that what you ever read the story? He cursed it. And so they went away and they came back the next day. And Peter's like, Jesus, the tree you cursed is dead. He's like, yeah, what did you expect? You know, and then he used a Jewish metaphor. He says, if you have faith and you believe,
You can speak to this mountain, and it'll be cast into the sea. Now, that doesn't mean God couldn't cast a mountain into the sea, but I think in the Jewish metaphor, the understanding there is that whatever mountain you're facing, whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever it is that God releases the faith as we step out and we believe that it can be cast away, it can be cast aside, it can be dealt with in that. And so again, we see Jesus dealing with that, having the faith in God, that God can do what he says. In Mark 16, verses 14 through 18, this is one of the gospel passages at the end, and this is the one that talks about these signs will follow believers, and it talks about healings and miracles and gifts of the Spirit and all these things. He says, basically, if you're believing, this is what should be in your trail. You know, that wherever you go, what's left behind you is people being healed, people being set free, people coming to the Lord, and that sort of thing. You know, and I confess that that's, you know, when you look around, that's not what you always see. But that's the direction we should be going in, that as believers, you know, that we are to believe, and because we do believe, then we should start seeing the move of God's Spirit in and through our lives. As a matter of fact, Jesus really stretched this in John 14, 12, when he said, because I'm going to the Father, you're not going to only do what I did, you're going to do greater works. And the greater works aren't just internet and TV. That wasn't what he was talking about. Technology is great. I mean, I'm glad for the, you know, for what you can, the way you can use Facebook in a godly way, or the way you can use the internet, or the way, you know, that TV can be used for God and all. But Jesus wasn't talking about things that don't stretch your faith as being greater than what he was doing. He just meant that we weren't going to be limited to one place and one time for a few years, that we were going to have our entire lives, and that we potentially could do anything he did and go well beyond that to see that happening in our lives. In John 20, verse 27, after Jesus had already shown himself to the other disciples, and Thomas hadn't been there, and Thomas was a guy that wasn't exactly known for his great faith and belief, and you know, he's more the I doubt it guy, and the pragmatist. And so the other guys, the other apostles and leaders and others had told him, said, Jesus is risen. We've seen him. He says, until I see him, put my hand in, my finger in his, the hole in his hand and in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so Jesus comes before him, and he says, come here, Tommy. He says, bring your finger. Put it here. Put it here. And he does that, and he says, my Lord, my God, I believe. And he said, well, it's good that you believe, but blessed are those who haven't seen with their natural eyes, and they believe. And you see, we like to see things physically, you know, where we can touch and feel everything. But part of faith is believing, the evidence of things hoped for, you know, the certainty of seeing things that we can't see in the natural that we can see by the Spirit. All right, let's go on from there. The essential foundation of hope, top of your page there on the other side. Roman numeral 3. Definitions, a favorable and confident expectation. Now, I went to Oral Roberts University, and Oral Roberts had a phrase that you didn't hear once or twice unless you're counting in the thousands or millions, you know, and it was this phrase, and they used to sing this little song all the time, and it was this, something good is going to happen to you. And I, you know, and they play it so much that it almost, you know, kind of became a joke as you were singing around the campus. But really, our lives are more dominated by something bad is going to happen to me. Isn't that true? I mean, you have to raise your hand. But so many times, aren't we more of that mindset? You know, where maybe you've been going, everything's been going great for a few days or a few weeks or a few months or a year, and it's like, uh-oh, I know it's coming. Things have been going too good. Isn't it amazing, not us, I'm talking about other people, you know, but isn't it amazing how much unbelief is actually in us and how much that instead of having an outlook of hope, an expectancy of hope, that we expect the worst? Have you ever heard that phrase? Just expect the worst. And that's okay for people that don't have a relationship with the King of Kings, but it's really not okay for us because we're to have hope that something good is going to happen, that something good has already happened, and that God has good things for us, that he's a good dad, and he loves us as his children. He desires to give us, you know, not a snake, but to give us fish and to give us bread. I mean, there's scripture about that. Hope means an anticipation of good. And we're focusing on our future, not the past. And that's another thing. If we're going to have hope, we can't have hope facing backwards, because hope does not face backwards. Hope faces forward. And so in our lives, in our thinking, in our mentality, in the way we approach life, we have to be looking forward. We have to have hope. The truth is that much of the church and many, many Christians have lost hope. And we have allowed the media and the TV and our circumstances and things that we've seen. And it's just like hope is robbed from us. And when hope is robbed from us, when one part of this threesome is gone, it just collapses everything. And we'll see how these tie together as we go through there. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. Let's go ahead and look at that. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul speaking, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of the faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." And so we see this, that faith and love spring from the hope. And you see, because of that, I think what the enemy likes to attack more than anything else in our lives is our hope, to just take away our hope. Because if that's like the flickering of a flame on a candle, if the enemy can put that out and take the hope away, then when hope goes, then it affects our love, and it certainly affects our faith, because it's a springboard. It's a launching pad, as I have here in your notes, for faith and love. Colossians 1:27 says, "Christ in you, what? The hope of glory." The hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the mystery of the ages. You know, in Philippians 1 and verse number 6, it says this, "Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And so we have that again, that the focus of our confidence that God's going to take us through, that he's begun a good work in us, and we have that hope and that expectancy, and it doesn't matter how young we are, how old we are, how many years or decades, you know, our centuries that we've walked with God, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's a matter of his promises that he would plant in us that kernel of hope, that seed of hope that could help us to do that, helps to deal with our discouragement in the whole process. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it speaks of the blessed hope. Now, what is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is the second coming. We can look at that passage. Titus 2, verse 13. "While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify himself for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." And so the greatest hope of all is the coming of Jesus. Now, when's he going to come? Well, obviously, he didn't come Saturday. You know, so it's after Saturday. I understand now that it's kind of like my GPS machine when I make a wrong turn, because the next day the guy said, "Recalculating." And he now says it's 5 months from now. You know, and if Jesus comes in 5 months, I hope I get a ticket. I mean, it's like, you know, that I was doing a conference last week, and I appreciate your prayer. It went incredible. I was down at the Lafayette Vineyard and had a great, great time doing the conference and speaking on Sunday. But we were during Saturday, as if you know what I'm talking about, there was a big thing all over the country about, you know, Jesus was going to come and the rapture was going to occur, and then everybody else, that was the end of the world. And so we kept looking and said, okay, is anybody absent from lunch? Did they go? Are we left behind? Or anyway, probably shouldn't have been doing that, but we were. And just having a good time. But, you know, the blessed hope is that one day Jesus will come. And for those that are his children, it's a day of hope. For those that are not as children, it's a day of terror. And we have to understand that. But our calling is to reach those that everyone can be a part of the hope. Because the scripture says that it's not the Lord's will that any one person would perish. It's God's heart that everyone come to him. You hear this phrase over and over, and there, I had a friend at ORU named Carlton Pearson who had a very large church with another friend of mine that he of like 4,000 in the Tulsa area, and Carlton just lost his spiritual mind and came to the place that he couldn't believe a God of love could send anybody to hell and became what's called a universalist, that he said literally that this is our hell. We're living hell now, that everybody goes to heaven. It doesn't matter. And just broke Oral Roberts' heart. He was, had been very used there. Well, there's another author named Rob Bell that I've not read, but he's apparently a very famous, well-known, well-read. And he's come to the same conclusion, that a God of love could never allow someone to go to hell, so there is no hell. And I just don't understand, if you throw away part of the book, how do you believe the rest of the book? Because the truth is, and the way you have to understand this, is our God of love does not wish for a single soul to perish. And he gives us the choice, and he gives our friends and family the choice. And our job is to try to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, and help them to make the right choice, to check the right box in that. Because God loves us, and that's his love. But the blessed hope, the soon coming. And then he goes from that in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. We see that hope leads to purity. You say, well, how does that work? Well, in 1 John 3, 1 through 3, it says this. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, now we're children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what hope is he talking about? The hope of the Lord coming. You know, that if we have this hope and we have this expectation that the Lord could come today, he could come tonight, he could come tomorrow, that he could come soon, and that we're gonna see him face to face. Well, that hope can motivate us towards purity. You know, because a lot of times when you get into activities and do things that you shouldn't, and in our lives we get caught up in things, we do it somehow with a delusion that we're getting by with it. You know, that someone hasn't found out, or we haven't been found out, or this or that, or where the other. And we don't do it with a fearful understanding of the love of God, but the coming of God and the consequences of walking outside that love. And so what he's saying in 1 John is that we have the hope of his soon appearing, and out of that hope that he could come, we may not have tomorrow to deal with today's stuff. We need to keep short accounts and deal with everyday stuff as we go through it. Romans 15, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, the last one, the essential foundation of love. And you know this one, and actually the words in the New Testament there was used three different forms of the Greek word. One was eros, it meant romantic. Phileo means brotherly love. And then there was agape, unconditional love. And that's agape is the one we're talking about here. The essential foundation of unconditional love. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31 through 13 is a great passage. And it's actually a good passage to read even when we're not going to a wedding. You know, it's a really good one for a wedding. And I see Angela's not in here. She must be in the back or somewhere. But, you know, there's weddings that are coming up. And these passages will probably be used. And I'm not talking about Vernon and Angela. I'm talking about younger Angela, okay? And red-haired number two in there in for her time. We're all redheads? I'm grayheads. But anyway. But get back to our message here. This passage is so important because it goes through and it looks at things that seemingly are important, but what it says is that the greatest thing that we can have is love. You know, faith, hope, and love. And we don't want to do without any of them, but you know, that faith and love spring out of the hope, but love is our goal. That's where we're going. Unconditional love. Love that keeps no record. Love that believes and trusts and understands. And I just think it's good that we take that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 on a regular basis. Just pray through it and read through it and just say, oh God, help me to love like this. Help me to, you know, to be patient, to be kind. Help me to just not keep a list of the wrongs that someone's done against me, and to just really keep those short accounts. Very, very practical. We all know the passage in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, of where Jesus is asked from the Old Testament. It's actually from the book of Deuteronomy, I think in chapter 6. What are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, well, really, there's two. And if you take the Ten Commandments, you'll see that these two actually fulfill all the Ten Commandments. You can group them into two different groups. And he says it's very simple. Love God with all of your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your being. Love God. And then the second thing is love people. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I love God, but it's the people I can't stand. Well, then you're missing out on half of the formula. It's like, if we're going to love God, we have to love his kids. And I know, I mean, it's sometimes in families are a bit dysfunctional, right? Did you know that churches are dysfunctional families from time to time? And denominations can be that way. And then, you know, one part of the body of Christ, another part of the body of Christ, we're very dysfunctional. But the truth is, in the whole process, is that God has called us to love everyone. He's called us to love a whole family. He's called us to love him and to love those around us. So those that are part of the church, to love our neighbors. You know, even neighbors that park their car directly behind your driveway. And this morning had two cars parked, so I had to make a block the other direction. Or they haven't parked, so if someone like Mark's bringing the trailer back to the house, he can't even get in, you know. Those things can test you, right? Say, oh, God, would you just bless my brother with a brick? No, now, bless him, brother. What, when these situations occur, God is just mercifully showing us that there's still places in our heart that need a little work, right? Some of us more than others, you know. And in that, we're called to love God, we're called to love people. Because loving people is the motivation for sharing the gospel. And for reaching them, reaching the perishing, rescuing those that are dying. We're called to do that. John 13, verses 34 through 35, this is after the disciples and right before the Last Supper, the very last supper, because they would have had Passover meals together before. But when they were coming there, there was a bowl and the towel, and the bowl would have had water in it, and the custom was that if you had a house servant or a house slave, that they would wash the feet. If they didn't, that someone from the group is to stop and wash the feet of everyone else. It was actually a very practical thing because travel in those days was by footmobile. You know, think of the Flintstones. And so when you came in and when they sat at table, they really reclined. They kind of leaned back and laid back. And I don't know if they did it in a portrait style like that. You know, like we have in that picture of the Last Supper. But it was kind of a necessity. If you're going to eat, the last thing you want is a bunch of smelly feet. Kind of hurts the meal. And so there was that practicality. But the disciples were fighting over place. They were arguing over place. And so they rushed in to see who was going to get the best seats next to Jesus. We would never do that, right? No. I mean, I've seen people, you know, in some kind of conferences, prophetic and other things, line up 5 hours early so they could get the front seat. Not knowing that God knows the people in the back just as well as he does in the front, but that's another matter, right? And so Jesus changed clothes, took the role of the servant, put on the servant's towel, and washed their feet. And after he washed their feet, and that's a whole message in itself, then he said, I've done this for you. I've been an example for you. And he says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. The greatest way that we can counter what most people think of the church today is that we love God, we love one another, and we love and reach out to the unchurched, and that we serve and all that. If we're going to change the stereotypes, it's going to have to be one person at a time, you know, one family at a time, one neighborhood at a time, one city at a time, that we do it through love, loving one another. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. We just did a series and talked about this where Jesus was traveling, preaching, teaching, and healing, and he saw the multitudes, and his heart went out to them. He said they're like, you know, sheep without a shepherd. They were unchurched, and his heart just went out to them, and we have to have that kind of love. You know, not only loving one another, but loving unchurched people, or what I like to call de-churched people. Do you know in Shreveport right now, Shreveport, Bossier, wherever you're from, do you know that right now that our cities are filled with people that are not in church today, not because at one time they didn't follow the Lord or whatever, but they just maybe got not turned off of God, but turned off of church, but they're just de-churched. They're on the sidelines, and they're alone and apart. And yet we need the body of Christ, warts and all. We need each other because, you know, the birds that you have, God can use to rub us, to reveal things in our heart and bring healing. So we need to pray. Jesus had love for those that were not a part in fellowship with the body of Christ. And then 1 John 3, we won't take time to turn there, but literally talks about the fruit and demonstration of love. And he gives the greatest example of the fruit and demonstration of love when he says, you know, rarely will someone die for another person. Sometimes if you love someone really tremendously, you might give their lives. It says that Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us. He laid it down for us and for all, through all eternity, from before and after, for our sin, our sickness, our disease. He did that, demonstration of love. So putting this all together, we need all three legs of the stool. We need faith, we need hope, we need love. You know, we need these together. As I've said when I use that analogy in Matthew 9:35, a two-legged stool is not very stable. And a one-legged one is not stable at all. You know, one or two, it's a balancing act. And so we need faith, we need hope, we need love. We need to constantly kind of do checkup in our life. And that's what, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that's what it's all about. None of these three come from our own resources. We can't manufacture faith. We can't manufacture hope. We can't manufacture love. As a matter of fact, one of the proofs of them really being genuine is when they're in difficult emotional or spiritual times, and there's no way that in the natural that we could have that. When John Wesley had traveled as a missionary from England to America, and really, according to his own journal, He hadn't even had a conversion experience with God. It's really tough to be a missionary when you're not saved, okay? But he goes over to the United States, and he basically gets kicked out of the country. He has some things that happen, and it's bad. And so he jumps back, and he goes on this boat with the Moravians. And when he's coming back on the boat, there's an incredible storm that's life-threatening, and he sees these Moravians at peace in a storm. He sees their faith. He sees their hope. He sees their love. They're singing hymns and they're just worshiping God as everybody else is just thinking they're about to die. And it had such an effect on him that when he got back to England was when he had his Aldersgate experience and his heart was strangely warmed. And not too long after that, you read and study his journals in detail, you'll see that he also was filled with the Holy Spirit and his life was one of supernatural signs and wonders in his ministry. But it all came because he saw a group of people that took Christianity seriously, that in the tough times, they could show faith, they could show hope, and they could show love. It doesn't come from our resources, it comes from God. We need a fresh supply. Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we can profess, for he who promised is faithful. And so as we come to the Lord's table today, we come with those words, with that admonition, that we are invited, encouraged to come and to receive from his broken body and to receive from his shed blood. The ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice that he did there, and that we do this out of hope, we do this out of faith, and we do this out of love, and all three are involved. When it comes to this table today, we have hope, because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is a table of hope. This is a table of the hope of forgiveness, and the hope of entering afresh in a relationship with the Lord and honoring in that. But it's also a table of faith. Because, yes, this is bread, and yes, this is cup, and this is, in our case, juice, grape juice. But we also know that when we come to the table, that it's more than just taking Hawaiian bread, which you like the most. And it's more than just taking the grape juice in a cup. That in whatever way and however you define it, that when we take the bread and we take the cup, we are taking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in whatever way that we come to it and we understand it, it's more than just a ceremony. It's more than just symbology. We are taking of the Lord. We're receiving of his life. We're receiving of his forgiveness. And that takes faith to understand that there's something mystical happening that we don't understand. We don't even have to understand. But we know as we take this, Jesus said, this is real food, my body and my blood. It's real food. It's real sustenance. It's faith. And it's hope. And it's love. We have hope because of this. But we also enter into the love of God. We come remembering his love. We come celebrating his love. We come participating in his love. And we go marching forth and going forth displaying hope, faith, and love. Let's pray.